Well, everyone's already settled in, so we'll go ahead and settle into the class, too. If you would open your Bibles up to the text of Exodus, we're going to be continuing in the story of God's interaction with mankind and His creation, and looking into the work in which God accomplishes through the service of Moses, Aaron, and the people of Israel. And to do that, we're going to be in chapter 5, and so you'll want to kind of start there. We'll get into the broader sense of the text in a second. Before we dig into the passages, let's take a moment and bow our heads in prayer to our Maker. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege that it is to approach Your throne of mercy, throne of grace, and of compassion. Please help us as Your servant to grow and to mature our faith. Help us to be encouragers, to learn to serve in whichever capacity You allow us to do so. Help our hearts to not only handle the grief and sorrow that this world produces, but to seek out the joy that is found in You, the joy that is found in Your Word, and to learn to look for those things that are pure and honorable and right. Please help us this morning as we study to understand Your message, to understand Your plan for us, and to seek heaven. I pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Alrighty, so Exodus chapter 5, we've got the second half of the first act, if you will, of conversation between God's people, His spokesmen, and Pharaoh. Remember last week we closed off with a very pointed, we closed off with a very pointed comparison. When it comes to understanding, interacting, and working with the people of God, the actions of God and Pharaoh serve as kind of counterpoints to how we respond. Do we respond with selfishness and callousness, or do we see mercy beyond a person's present circumstances? Moses, as he defined himself, could have been identified as a failure. The New Testament tells us that part of the mindset that Moses had with his interaction with the Egyptian and his raised choice to not only defend his fellow Israelite, his fellow person, was also coming from the mindset of, well, we got to bring relief. And he failed. They didn't want him. He said, are you going to judge us like you judge that Egyptian with their attitude? And he ran off. Come back a second time, and God asks him to do this job. He says, you need to come help lead my people free. Come do this. And we've caught that Moses is reluctant in many senses. But now here he is on the stage. He's raised up to opportunity of service. He's engaged in the task. And the task is going to be fraught with a number of difficulties. I mean, a lot of things that go on from here forward that further refine the growing character of Moses. He's had 80 years of development, and the biggest changes that we get to see start in the year 81, if you will, where he steps forward in his physical old age in a way that is amazing. We pick up specifically here reading in verse 15, and so this is the reminder of the outcome of Pharaoh's command that they would have more work to do with less resources. And so let's just begin by reading verses 15 through 18 to start off with. Les, could you read that for us?
Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say, does it make bricks? Behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. And he said, you are idle, you are idle. That's why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go down and work. No straw will be given, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks.
So there you have a common interaction that at least I've experienced before in the workplace. I know others have. You know, rather than listen to what we can now see as a legitimate complaint of the labor force, the answer is a justification of the actions. No, this is because you guys are lazy. And because you're lazy, because all this free time, because you want to be able to go out into the wilderness and worship, we're just making sure that you're up to the job we've asked you to do. And the key point to catch is that is a great learning point for leadership. That's bad leadership. Don't do that. Whether it is in the spiritual realm, the family realm, or in the workplace realm. But the other hand is to see that beyond all of that, God still has a plan that will cause them the opportunity to escape that oppression. Because that's what this is. It is certainly oppression. Verses 19 through 23. Mike, do you want to read that for us? Chapter 5.
The woman and the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, "You must not produce your daily amounts of bread." And they left Pharaoh's presence and they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. For you have made us others in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of the servants, and put the sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to the people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to the people, and you have not delivered your people at all."
So here, let's walk it through in our head first. Young Moses, oh, we got to stop this problem. They're going to harm this Israelite. So he harms the Egyptian. Kills him. Runs off into wilderness, if you will. Matures, grows. God calls him from the burning bush. Moses is not really keen on the idea. I can't do that. I need help. But he still goes. He goes. God tells him what to say, and the message is given. And the people he's supposed to redeem, who's already failed to redeem once before, come back to him, and we mentioned this as well, but we're telling it now in more detail, come back to him and say, "It's worse because of you." In Moses' perspective, try to step in those big shoes for a second. He just failed again. Emotionally, that is certainly one part of his circumstance coming forth. Again? They don't want me again. They didn't want me the first time. They don't want me this time. And does his response seem reasonable? Is that a reasonable response to that kind of outcomes? So now step into the spiritual role that you and I have as encouragers in Christ. It's a leadership concept. We all lead in many ways. We lead our families. We lead our friends. We encourage. We strengthen. We mature. Have you been to that same experience where you know that God wants you to do something? You try, you fail. You wait a little while, you try to do it again, and you fail again. How hard is it to get back up on the horse the third time? You can raise your hand if it's hard. I'll raise my hand. It's an everyday hard thing. Every single day. Until the 18th time, it doesn't work. Yeah, and Tim's right. It does get easier. Failure is always part of the equation in every single circumstance when you're dealing with a heart. Because hearts aren't machines. They're not clockwork things that you can just replace a part and it fits precisely like it did before. The damage is different. But here's the thing. One of the things I think is really vital is the response. In a very simple sense of Moses is to do what? In this instance, does he blame Israel? He will, eventually. He's frustrated. His weakness is shown. He doesn't do that, does he? He goes to God. How? Yeah, his conversation. He asks a question. Is his question something, does it seem like, how is he talking to God that way? That's pretty bold. Isn't it? You think if you planned it, in planning of your conversation, is that the conversation you would have with God with a planned conversation? No. But, be fair to yourself. Have you ever felt that way? Yeah. Is it possible that you've ever talked to God in prayer that way? Possible. And God, who searches our hearts and knows all things, knows the middle ground between the two. A powerful thing here is to pay attention to the heart of Moses, because if we want to say what parts of this event in God's development of His plan can we then gather, pull together in the basket and say, this is the meal for me? Well, pay attention to how this heart that becomes so integral to the story of God's people, which is you and me, we're people who want to be part of God's people. How then does that heart go through that last amazing change in the latter days of his life to what we get to see as the Moses, who doesn't seem to hide from adversity as much as he does early on? So in that conversation, he says, why did you even send me? Because he knew Pharaoh's heart wasn't in the best place. It wasn't like he was dealing with a soft, gentle leader. Oh,
just go. It's okay.
You're good. God knew ahead of time, even planned for it by providing Moses with indicators of his authenticity. For his hand, a rod. Later down the road, there's the escalating illustrations of God's participation. So Moses' place of conversation, he's in the right place with the right person. I'm going to tell you something. He's actually asking the right question. Why is always a good question? Sometimes the answer is, I don't know. When you ask why, you're at least on the right road to get the answers you need, right? That'll narrow it down. Yeah. You know, he's not presented to us as leading for the people in that sense, but Terry's exactly right. That's what leadership does. We ask the why when we lead. Not just the what, not just the when, not just the where, but why? Why are we doing this? What is the benefit to us, both in the short run and the long run? Is there a better use of our resources and time that will help us accomplish the goal? The what, the where, the when.
Failure is part of growing in anything. From a child, learning to walk and falling and getting back up. Failure is a way of strengthening our faith.
Yep.
Yeah.
Failing forward is key, so that when you fall, and you will fall, you're a little closer to the end point you're looking for. So when you get up, the distance is shorter between where you are and where you want to be. Tim?
From Job to the psalmists, to the prophets, you get this question so often, and it's wonderful to see that response to that question. That it's not a
always. Sometimes it is. Just like parents. You know, you think about your parents. Did your parents ever tell you, because I said so? Yeah. And as a parent, do you sometimes still say, because I said so? That's the right answer to the question. It may not satisfy the depth of why that you want, but it is the right answer. Here's one more aspect of this. And I think we could probably easily catch it if we think about you ever been at a sporting event where the score changes a whole lot in the course of the game, especially in the last quarter, last period, last few minutes? If you have a crowd there that is cheering for pretty much only one team, it's a home game, and all of a sudden the visiting team just runs away with it. Two touchdowns. They fire off a string, 7 3-pointers. They'll come back. How does the crowd feel? What happens to a lot of the crowd? Parking, got to get to the car. Otherwise, we'll be here for another hour and a half stewing about the laws. We see Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. What about Israel? Because it wasn't Moses and Aaron who went and talked labor dispute, is it? Now, these are the officers. And they go back and tell the people. Their perspective is part of this journey, too. We're oppressed. We've been crying out to God. This knucklehead Moses made things worse for us. That's where they're at. But they had the idea, though, before it happened, we're going to get better. Moses is here. God sent him. We're going to get free. Okay. It's heavier. Okay, now the officers go. They'll fix this. They'll make it worse. They'll make it better because it's really bad right now.
No.
So as much as Moses is the tip of the spear on the emotional side of this conflict, all of Israel is going through that same journey too. Except they have to do so at a distance. They have to trust. They're going to either trust Pharaoh, and some do. You hear them saying, it was better. We should have stayed. That voice rises up. They have to trust their leaders, whether their leaders be in their minds the officers of Israel or Moses and Aaron. Well, those work it out. And that kind of ebbs and flows. Even after God's miracles become more and more and more apparent to them, their enthusiasm for the event ebbs and flows. And certainly as they are fleeing Egypt, heading to the wall of the sea, not knowing how they're going to get past, and the army pursues them, their earthly faith is going to dwindle. They've got to reach a point where they supersede earthly faith with heavenly faith. J.W., then Tim. J.W. has got the last 2 minutes of my class there in his comments. We'll cover it again, too. But yeah, this is a good analogy for the way in which the life of a new convert, a mature convert, any convert is when interacting with both the devil and the world and God and their brethren. Tim?
So from that sense, because I said so, unless we're actually communicating the need to trust us, then it's a lot.
Right, that's part of the big timing of God. And that's generally why parents say, because I said so. Because they either don't have the willingness to give the time or the literal time to explain all the whys. And maybe the child won't understand all the reasons just yet. Because some things take growth to understand the intricacies of why a decision is made. Why are we doing this right now, Dad? And then maybe 2 years down the road, you explain all of the emotional, physical, and spiritual reasons that maybe the 5-year-old, the 7-year-old wouldn't get, but maybe the 9-year-old, the 11-year-old does get, and so on. As we mature in Christ, as God matures us, as our children mature, things that used to be I said so become, well, here's the more complex explanation, but I didn't know how to explain it to you because I couldn't. You weren't ready yet. And maybe I wasn't ready yet. All right, so one more thing to think about in all of that, and this is keyed off of Tim's last comment there and some of those things. Whatever role you're in, if you're in the role of the temporary leader, if you're in the role of the servant who is, you know, held down by the weight of oppression, learn to trust in the bigger picture of God's plan. If you're leading, understand that leadership comes at a price. The price is always there. Leadership is never a free exchange thing. You always give sacrifice of some kind. It might come in the sacrifice of time. It takes time to lead, no matter what it is. Sleep goes away. The easiest analogy is to think about this. If you had children, when they were young, what kind of went away pretty quickly?
Sleep.
For all kinds of reasons, right? Sometimes the child was up. Sometimes there was a number of other factors involved. And then as the child gets older, you still lose sleep, right? What's the second phase of sleep loss for parents? Worry. And it's not because you're afraid of the evil things. You're just simply concerned. What's tomorrow look like? How can I help them be better tomorrow? How can I serve my family in a way so their tomorrow is better than today, and then the next tomorrows that follow are even better and better? And that just takes, again, some layers of sacrifice. Some of the sacrifice is emotional. Some of the sacrifice is forgoing of things that are all about you for those that you serve. You submit yourself to them in that sense. Even though you're the leader, you're submitting. We can go through that ad nauseum. We probably will in a separate study in the future about looking at leadership and some of the ways that concept is shown to us through God's way. Chapter 6. We're going to look at probably verses 1 through 13 this morning, depending on the time schedule. We'll see how much we can accomplish. But for right now, let's work at the first 8 verses. Roy, are you ready there? Exodus chapter 6. Can you read all 8 verses for us, please?
Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept from bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with a great judgment, and I will take you to me. And I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burden of his guilt. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an inheritance. I am the Lord.
All right, so. Why is the question? The answer is, maybe in the quickest of summaries, I am. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am with you. I have a plan. Now, at this section in the juncture of things, Moses doesn't know all that we know. He doesn't know what will transpire from this day till the wilderness, right? Because he hasn't lived it. So when God tells him that Egypt will drive Israel out, how is that taken without the full picture? They're going to push you out. What does that mean? Because I have a hard time thinking about it in the first telling sense because I know what it looks like. Being driven out of Egypt, it's not like this, here you go, let me just push you out. Let's ride you out. Let's rid you from the infestation that you are in Egypt. Because remember, they already fear the Israelites. They fear their numbers, should they ever rise up against them. They've continually taken action to subjugate their will, to subjugate their numbers, to diminish their strength. All of those things have had the exact opposite outcome, by the way. Further, they're conflicted about that relationship. They don't like them at all, but they want to keep them. And you have the stubborn heart of Pharaoh at the top of the pyramid. He's just locked into his decision. There's no changing it. He's already decided. From the moment of the first conversation with Moses and Aaron, there is no variance on his part as to what he wants. He doesn't like soften up. Well, maybe. What kind of? Well, we can let you go. No. And then if you could picture a kid stomping his feet and saying no over and over and over again, that's the attitude that's there. But underneath all of that is that God does have a plan. His why is built on that bigger picture of the design. And God intends to fulfill the promise of land, of seed, of rescue and redemption. And Moses is not just along for the journey. Moses will be someone who is integral to the success of the journey. So the why he gets back is pretty full. It's really going to open up the potential for a big understanding of, just pay again attention to verse 8. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. By the way, if you're an underliner or a highlighter, you can start highlighting I am in this conversation that he has with Moses from this point forward all the way to the end of Moses' early service. Up to the river, basically. The crossing of the Red Sea. But you see that picture of God's plan and design coming to fullness through this service. A failed leader is given the tools that he needs to succeed in Moses. Moses sees himself as a failure. God sees him as a success. Because God sees the future, not just the present. He sees that fullness there. Text continues, verse 10 through 13. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord. Every time that text or a variation of it occurs in the Old Testament, the New Testament, I always kind of want to go back, no, don't, because you're always afraid of what's going to happen next. Because it's a contrary statement. But Moses said, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips, I'm unclean. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about the king of Egypt to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So, even now, after seeing the hand of God visibly, being given the capacity to work miracles as he so needed, Moses still doubts. Here's another parallel that matches the one that J.W. caught for us earlier. As people who are maturing in Christ, do you sometimes look at the commands of God and say to yourself, I can't do that. How do I do that? How do I raise my children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord? How do I forgive myself after God forgave me for my sins? How do I forgive the person who hurt me because of their sin? And they sinned against me. Now before you answer the question, raise your hand if you can stick your hand into your garment, your outer garment, and pull it out and have leprosy and then push it back again and have it clean. Can you guys do that? Well, I'm waiting to see. There's always a comedian somewhere. Anyone got a rod? They can just throw it down. God's miracles take place. All right, so in the matters of faith, we look at the worthy men of the Old Testament who were present at the magnificent unfolding of God's plan. Those who served as apostles, messengers of God. Those who were prophets who served in foretelling the plan of God. And you and I, who has great faith? The one who works the miracle and knows that God is there, or the one who reads of the miracle and trusts that God is there? The Bible answers that question, by the way, if you're not familiar. The one who reads. Even Jesus says that. Even God tells us that. How blessed it is for our faith, who is not able to work the miracles of God by our hands. And in fact, it said, he'll hire. Is that logical? Yeah. Do we move that way, though? No, actually, we tell ourselves the opposite. We say, if only. But if only. If only there were someone here who could work miracles, then everyone would believe. If there was only someone who could bring back the dead, then everyone would believe. If only when I was up here preaching, there was thunder and lightning that God spread, everyone would pay attention. You know, if only. Michael? Right, and that's the next step of the foundation. I was jumping ahead to the end of my conclusions this morning. That's just fine. That's an excellent way to go. All right, so you think about that. You think about the maturing of our faith in that process. Because as our faith dips, we say, but if only. But you look at Moses, you look at Aaron, and you look at them as they're on the other side past the dry land. They walked on dry land. They turn back and they see all that God has done. That's what we do when we, like Michael, look to the events that God has still in play. The creation, still there, and it's still wonderful. The new creation in Christ is still there, and it's still wonderful. And as it was in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, so it is now, because it hasn't gone away. God still rules the nation. And you think about those who wondered and, you know, were bewildered about nations behind the Iron Curtain, all the communist nations. How will the gospel ever get in there? You know that it's there now? And in some countries, it is spreading realistically, heart to heart, quicker than it does in the U.S. And some of those countries are once ones identified as being behind the Iron Curtain. God does what He does. Our job is a lot like a parent with a growing child, is to grab on and hang on for the ride. Verse 14. Interesting shift that takes place in the text here, and it's important to catch. Before we get into it, though, I want to ask a question. If you could pick a book of the Bible to read every day from now until a year from now, how many of you would pick Numbers? Nobody likes the Word of God? Oh, okay, it's better than Leviticus. I don't know. Let me add one more challenge to it. You have to read it out loud. Nobody's picking Numbers now, right? It's the lowest of the low because it's hard, right? And it seems, what's the point? Why a big genealogy, a listing of families? Why is that there? There's a lot of reasons why we feel that way. But I want to point out something in the Old Testament, and the same as in the New Testament, and the same as in our families. That family matters. Who is family matters. And in the new law, family relationships are established on your decision to follow the King. You learn of God, and then you're added to the family of God. That's Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10. Under the old law, you were part of the family of God, and then you learned of God. That's Hebrews 8 and 10 as well. The comparison of the two extends. So here, all of a sudden, from it's not going to work, the reminder of who their family is, who they are, where they come from. Helps us maybe understand, at least in a small vignette, one of the reasons why these genealogies are there. Because there's power in knowing who you come from. And if we follow the tree back, and that family tree gets smaller and smaller through history, you want to understand that in a very real sense, y'all are my cousins. Any of you look like me? We are. You go all the way back to the flood. How small is a family group? Yeah. So from that comes us. How many heroes do you have in your family? All of them. How many villains? All of them. Don't like that, do you? So now when we narrow down to this focus, we get a little better appreciation, again, for at least one of the reasons why God has these genealogies there. They're not just there as tongue twisters to frustrate us. They're designed to teach and to remind. This is part of God's law, and it's precious. It doesn't mean I'm requiring you nor asking you to read numbers every day for the next year. I'm trying to be kind, and I wouldn't do that to myself, so I'm not going to do that to anybody else. But I want you to think about the impact of this when we read through some of the things that takes place in this next section. We're just going to read verses 14 through 15 right now. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Anak and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar and Shaul. The son of the Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. Now pause for a second when you think about the reading of these family groups and remember the promises, blessings, and plans that God had for these descendants when you think about Israel and Joseph and all of the descendants that would come forth. Was it, you're just going to have a great family, everybody's going to be great, or did he have some level of specifics, some tales to each of these family groups? He did. And so tied together, and this is the second reason why it appears. If God made a promise, and he did, and the promise had specific application to a family group in a specific place, does it bear some meaning to then bring back up who that family is? Who's the recipients then of the blessings and the obligations? Not even thinking about them as curses, because they're really not that. Even though there are sections of the descendants of God's people who have hard tasks, all of them were blessed in the promised land. Their roles changed. They went sometimes from men of war to men of service and so on. But they all received the blessings of God on the arrival to a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. Greatest and the least of them all received that promise should they have crossed over. Verse 16, it continues. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to the generations. Gershon, Kohath, Merari, and the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. the sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimni by their clans, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. We're going to be able to catch something in this listing. First off, is that Moses and Aaron will be identified as part of the family groups too. They're going to have a named place here. One thing to keep in mind, and I'll point this out, the Israelite family group listings like this aren't done like ours. Our family group listings, we try to be excessively detailed. We show branch lines that branch out and say, this person married this person, they come from that person, and we do our very best, and we're sometimes wrong, to get it in a chronological order. Old Testament genealogies are not like that at all. Sometimes they skip every seventh generation. Sometimes they go seven and seven and then seven and seven. Sometimes it's like the highlight show, like a highlight reel. And this notable person, and then there's a space, and there's no, and that's fine, because again, the Old Testament and God's Word, with the exception perhaps of the book of Acts, is not really written as a history book. Even the ones we think are history books aren't really written that way. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. They're not even really history books, because their purposes are different. So in highlighting these things, it's not about necessarily the immediate sequence of one person to the next person. It's really about catching the connections between everybody. Just remember that as we kind of scoot forward. This listing goes forth. A couple of times in these listings, you'll see them identify the number of years they lived. This is catching an interesting aspect, is that that doesn't happen very often. There are very few people in the Bible that are recorded by their ages. Most of them are recorded by their service relative to other key events. But we do catch this, and this is important. This is now on the bottom ending of the curve of age. This is at the period of time where God's people are starting to move into that 80, 90, 100 year range as being average extent. And so that's an important kind of factor to get. There's a transition taking place. Something's about to change. There's going to be some significant differences. The listing goes all the way through verse 27. The things that are highlightable for us are going to be Moses and Aaron and a couple of other key figures. Phinehas, by the way, is someone of importance. You can notice him later, Numbers 25, in the text of Numbers. It's not just listing of generations. But now, their heritage is deeply and specifically connected in this section of the text. In verse 27, let me see, all the way back in verse 25. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took his wife as one of the daughters of Putiel. She bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites by their clans. Verse 26. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. One of the reasons that this is listed here was to tell us of the heritage of the people of God. Another reason was to begin to identify the recipients of those blessings. But a third reason was just given to us. Which Moses are you talking about? Which John Smith are you talking about? But by inspiration, as participants in the story of God, Moses and Aaron are identified as being vital. This Moses and Aaron, versus any of the others that may have existed. But they're special in God's plan. They're uniquely tied to it as well. That's it for our time this morning. As we're studying through the text of Exodus, we'll be looking at chapter 7 next time together. It'll be Wednesday evening. Thank you, everybody.